this morning. You know, I look out and I see a lot of the regular folks that have been with us through the whole study that aren't here. And I that's disappointing, because this is the Sunday where we're going to sort of drive this whole thing home and bring it to a conclusion as we finish this particular topic of studies that we've been in the first 5 weeks of this year. And I also look out and I see some new folks, and I think, oh man, we're glad that the new folks are here, but there's a whole stream of information that has come down the river to get us to this point in this morning's message. And I hope that if you are intrigued by what you hear this morning, that you will go back and to the website and get the information that you missed, and not let some of it intimidate you away from checking it out on your own and seeing for yourself what it is that we've been saying. As the title suggests, the final authority, locating God's Word in English, what we've been doing over the last 5 weeks is we have been looking at the issue of locating God's Word in English. I started off by bringing to you a whole stack of Bibles, okay? Again, in this stack I have an NIV, I have a New English Bible with the Apocrypha, I have the Protestant Roman Catholic New Testament, I have the Contemporary English Version, the New King James Version, the New Living Translation, the Moffat Translation, the Revised Standard Version, and a New American Standard Version, and on the podium here I have a King James Version. And we've been looking at which one of these is God's Word, because there is a mass confusion that is out there right now within Christendom over locating God's Word in English. And so that has been the goal of what we've been driving at for the last 5 weeks. In doing so, I've told you over and over and over again that we as believers need to adopt the viewpoint of faith. And that as believers, we need to let God's Word say what it means and means what it says, and rather than resorting to critical theory and all these sorts of things that are out there, we need to let God's Word point us in the right direction. And in doing so, we identified 5 points to the viewpoint of faith. The first one, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 again, is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Point number one of the viewpoint of faith is that every word of Scripture is inspired by God. Every part of it. That God's Word was eternally settled in heaven first, and that God, through the process of inspiration, whereby God the Holy Spirit came upon human authors, put God's Word in the mouth and in the pen of these authors and caused them to write down God's very Word. And we've seen that the end result of that is a situation where the living Word, Jesus Christ, is made equal to the written Word that you have and hold in your hands. That is point number one. Every word of Scripture. And because the Word of God is God's book, it is unlike any other book that has ever been written, in that it is the only book that God ever wrote. Point number two. Flip back with me to Psalm chapter 12. God inspires the words in point number one. In point number two, He promises that the very same words that were given by inspiration, that He inspired, that came from the mouth of God Himself, He's going to preserve those same words. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them until the original manuscripts are lost." Is that what it said? It said, "Thou shalt preserve them how long? Forever." So the very words that were given by inspiration of God are the same words that God promises that He is going to preserve how long? Forever. Point number three. We saw that the process of preservation... point number three. Why is preservation necessary? I demonstrated to you over and over and over again that preservation is necessary because of the satanic policy of evil against the Word of God. We've gone through Genesis chapter 3 now just about every Sunday, and I've showed you how Satan starts in Genesis 3:1 by questioning God's Word. Then the doubt that is sown causes Eve to subtract from it. Then the Word is watered down, and the Word is added to, and in the end, Satan flat out denies that God said what He said, and he lies about it. The reason preservation is necessary is because our faith as believers, our faith as Christians, rests upon the truth that is found in this book. Okay? And it is Satan's attempt to undermine our faith by causing there to be a competing authority. And is this not exactly what we are looking at here today? We have a stack of things here, all books, all claiming to be God's Word, who do not agree amongst themselves about what God said. Now, I ask you just a simple, basic question. Do you think that was God's plan when He wrote the Bible? No. So there is an evil force that is definitely concerned with and interested in subverting our faith by establishing a competing authority and causing us to choose. So number one, every word of God is inspired. Number two, God promises to preserve that which He inspired, every word of it. Number three, preservation is necessary because of the evil force of Satan in the world seeking to subvert God's Word. Number four, God never invested preservation in the original manuscripts, but in a plethora, in a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that are just as authoritative as the originals. And we demonstrated that to you also. And fifth, God also saw to it that He ordained groups of men in the Scripture whose job it was to handle the copying of God's Word and to make sure that this preservation process occurred the way that God intended for it to occur. Now, we've studied all of that in the first four Sundays. Okay? Last week in the fifth study in this series, we then began to take the doctrines that we learned from the Word of God and apply them to the historical and the textual witnesses in an attempt to try to locate where God's Word is in English. I want to review just a couple things. I know for a fact that I was talking, for some of you last Sunday, a foreign language. When I'm talking about Tischendorf and this manuscript and that manuscript and this thing over here and all the things that we were going over, okay? So I'm going to spend 5 minutes, encapsulate that down here, and then we're going to continue with making some comparisons that we were making last Sunday. Because the original manuscripts no longer exist, we have to reconstruct the text, all right? And I gave you the definition last Sunday of textual criticism. Textual criticism is the activity that involves the study of manuscripts of the Bible that were written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, as well as ancient translations into other languages like Latin or Coptic. The goal of the reconstruction of the original text, the goal is to reconstruct the text out of this vast wealth of information. And then I always come back to you with the viewpoint of faith, and I ask you this question, all right? If we are going to try to locate God's preserved Word, what is it that we should be looking for based upon the viewpoint of faith? The oldest texts or the multiplicity of reliable copies? We said last Sunday that if you are going to be consistent with the viewpoint of faith and locate God's preserved Word, what you want to look for is the multiplicity of accurate copies. Why? Because that's what the doctrine of preservation teaches about how God would preserve His Word. Then, I took you to this chart. Okay? Just want to go over a couple quick points in review. At the top, this represents what's called the preserved text. All right, the preserved text represents the vast majority, that is 90% plus, of all Greek manuscripts. The Textus Receptus, or the received text, is witnessed by the majority of the manuscripts, in addition to early translations and patristic lectionaries. The TR represents the multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies. So, between the years 400 A.D., in 1300 A.D., there are about 5,000 Greek manuscripts that agree word for word in over 90% of the readings. And I told you that this represents the multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that is demanded by what doctrine? Preservation. Right? We went over that. Then I showed you that beginning in 1525, William Tyndale makes the first translation of this set of manuscripts into English. In 1525. In 1535, a guy named Miles Cloverdale translates the same group of manuscripts into English. In 1539, the Great Bible and the Geneva Bible are both translated into English from this line of manuscripts. The Bishop's Bible follows in 1581, And finally, in 1611, you have what translation? The King James Bible. By the way, next year is the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. I don't know if you've thought about that at all. 2011 will be the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. Now, listen. All of these English Bibles, Tyndale, Cloverdale, Great Bible, Geneva Bible, Bishop's Bible, King James Bible, these are all made from the Textus Receptus. And from 1611, when the King James Bible is made, all the way through to 1881, almost 300 years, the King James Bible becomes the standard English text. Okay? You cannot get a Bible in English that has readings other than the readings that are found in these manuscripts. From 1611 to 1881. Now, somebody was asking me about this point. In 360 A.D., these manuscripts are translated into the language called Gothic. All right? And this is important because the Gothic translation is contemporary with the two oldest codices, which I'll talk about to you on the next slide. You say, why is that important? Because it demonstrates that these readings right here that are translated into English over here existed back here for them to be translated into that language. Does everybody follow that? I hope that you do. Now, if this were a different setting, I'd stop and ask for questions, but we'd be here all day. If you have questions, see me afterwards and I'll try to answer them. Then we compared that to what's called the critical text. And I demonstrated to you that two men in 1881, Westcott and Hort, came up with a theory that the oldest manuscripts are better, that the shortest readings are better, and that the TR readings are longer, more recent, and are therefore corrupt. And I demonstrated to you from the Word of God that just because a manuscript is old, it doesn't prove anything. Because they were already corrupting the Word of God before the Word of God was even complete. We went over that last Sunday. But this line of thinking is a totally different way of thinking about the Bible. The critical text follows a small handful of manuscripts. That, by the way, MSS means manuscripts. Okay? From the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. These readings are often supported by less than 10 manuscripts and sometimes as few as 2. Not only do these manuscripts disagree with the majority, but they also disagree amongst themselves. This is the text that was favored by Westcott and Hort, and it took a humanistic approach to the reconstruction of the text of the New Testament. And I demonstrated this to you last Sunday, and I'll get to that in a minute. So, the two oldest codices are Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. They date from 331 A.D. Remember, I had the Gothic on the last slide. That translation was made in 360, so within 30 years of these manuscripts. These manuscripts read totally different than the ones that I had up on the last slide, that multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies. Another important manuscript for the critical theory is Alexandrinus. Now, in 1881, the Revised Version is made using a totally different Greek text than was used to make the King James translation. And I made this point to you last Sunday. This right here is an interlinear Bible that has within it the Textus, the TR Greek text was in this interlinear Bible. What happened in 1881 is a new text was introduced based upon the critical theories of Westcott and Hort. And since 1881, virtually every single translation of the Word of God into English has come from this critical text that was put together by Westcott and Hort in 1881. Now, so, what do we have here? The Revised Version in 1881. 1901, we have the American Standard. 1951, the Revised Standard. Here. 1963, the New American Standard. In 1976, the most popular one right now, the New International Version. In 1996, another one could be added over here if I had more room, the New Living Translation. Okay? But my point to you is this. This King James Bible is supported by that Greek text. All of these Bibles over here in this whole stack are supported by that Greek text. And they are not the same. If you got anything from last week's study, you should have gotten the point that the reason why these Bibles are not the same in English is because they're not the same in Greek. Okay? And you cannot translate things into English that are not in the text that you're translating from. Okay? Now, I'm trying, again, to be extremely basic here and give you a very easy understanding. So the result of all of this, I already told you this, that every version since 1881 has followed this critical text. The result of all of this is that there are fundamentally only two different Bibles. Okay? There are fundamentally only two different Bibles. Bibles that follow the Textus Receptus and Bibles that follow the critical text. So, over here, we have the preserved text, the multiplicity of accurately faithful and reliable copies that have come to be known as the majority text or the received text that are then translated into English and culminate in 1611 with the King James Version. Over here, we see the Alexandrian texts, which are older, but there are way fewer of them, and this is the line of Bibles that result in all modern versions that you would be available to you in the store today. Now, all of that is review. This morning, I want to pick up with a fundamental point from last Sunday, and first I'm going to demonstrate to you that there are only really fundamentally two different kinds of Bibles. Then, point number two, we're going to look at that the differences are serious and that they affect the basic doctrines of the faith. Point number three, I'm going to demonstrate to you that the new translations obscure the issue of dispensational Bible study and right division. And then I'm going to make some closing remarks to bring this all to a close. We have a lot of work to do here. Come to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. So we're going to do what we did last Sunday. You have in your hands, most of you, a King James Bible. We're going to read the King James Bible. On the slide above me, you will see the readings in three different modern translations. You will see it in an NIV, a New International Version. You will see it in a New American Standard Version. And then you will also see it in the New Living Translation for most of them. Okay? John chapter 5, look at verse 3. John chapter 5, verse 3. John chapter 5, verse 3. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Okay? Verse 4. For an angel went down at a certain season into a pool and troubled the water, whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, if you look at the ones above me, you will see that in the NIV, where is verse 4? Gone. Missing. It's not in the text. You look in the New Living Translation, the verse 4 is what? Gone. It's missing. It's not in the text. If you look at the New American Standard reading, you'll see that it is in brackets with a footnote that says that it shouldn't be there, but they put it there anyway. Now, why would your King James Bible have verse 4 in it, but the New International Version, the New Living Translation, and the New American Standard Bible all either flat out leave the verse out or put it in brackets and say and put it in there, but then say it shouldn't be there? Why would they do that? Because the King James Version is translating this Greek text that has verse 4 in it. The modern versions are translating this Greek text that leaves verse 4 what? Out of it. So the real dishonesty to me is the New American Standard. Because they, according to their theory of textual criticism, that verse should not be in the what? Bible. But they put it in there anyway. Why would they do that? Are they being honest to their own theory of how the text should be reconstructed? No. Come with me to another one. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, look at verse 37. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart what if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay? Let's go to now the modern versions. NIV, missing. New Living Translation, missing. New American Standard Version, in brackets with a footnote telling you that it should be what? Missing. Why does the King James have the verse, but the modern versions don't? I mean, this is going to get redundant here, right? Because this text doesn't have the verses in it, and this text what? Has the verse in it. Again, folks, you can't translate the verse if it's not in your text. All right? Let's go to another one. Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, verse 29. Acts chapter 28, verse 29. Acts 28, 29. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. King James reading, right? Modern versions. NIV, missing. New Living Translation, missing. New American Standard, in it. With brackets, saying that it really shouldn't what? Be there. I'm not going to ask you why, because you know you should already know. Look at another one. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, look at verse 24. Romans 16, verse 24. It says here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Modern versions. NIV, missing. New Living Translation, missing. New American Standard, in brackets, telling you that it should be missing. Look at another one. Come with me to Galatians chapter 3. Look, folks, there's four verses right there that are totally what? Gone. Now, you only have two choices. Either the King James added the verse, or the other versions what? Subtracted it. Question for you. Can they both be right? We'll come back to that later. Galatians chapter 1. Better get there myself. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. King James reading. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. Okay? Compare that with modern versions. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, NIV, before your very eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. What's missing? What is missing in all three of the modern versions? That ye should not obey the what? The truth. Why does the King James say that you should obey the truth in the verse? Because this Greek text has it in it. Why does the NIV and all the other modern versions leave it out? Because it's not in this Greek text. Come with me to another one. Colossians chapter 1. We looked at this one last Sunday. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Before we read this verse, I'll ask you again, how is it that you and I are saved? How do we have redemption? We have redemption through the blood of who? Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Paul talks about the propitiation through faith in His what? Blood. To declare, I say at this time, the remission of sins that are what? That are past. The book of Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of what? Sins. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. King James, in whom we have redemption, how? Through His blood, even the forgiveness of what? Sins. Modern versions. NIV, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. New American Standard, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. New Living Translation, God has purchased our freedom with His blood, with a footnote that says, some manuscripts do not include with His blood. Not only, folks, do you see that there are fundamentally only two different kinds of Bibles, but you will see that the folks that promote the modern versions are not even consistent with how they apply their own theories of criticism. Because if they were consistent, you don't put in His blood with a footnote if you really believe that this is a better text. Now, if it seems like I'm getting a little bit worked up here, I'm going to tell you right now, I am. Because this stuff matters, folks. It matters to the heart of what you and I believe and whether or not we're going to believe God. We'll get another one. Come with me to Revelation chapter 1. Now, if it were me and I were categorizing, I would put Colossians chapter 1, verse 14 in the serious category. Because when you leave out the blood of Christ, you are leaving out the basis upon which anybody has their sins forgiven. Come with me to Revelation chapter 1. A couple more, just to establish the point, even though I think you get the point. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. King James, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, Almighty." Modern versions. NIV, "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." What do they leave out? They leave out the beginning and the what? Ending. Same thing with the New American Standard Version. Same thing with the New Living Translation. Why? Because of the underlying Greek. One more on this. Come with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 14. "And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth." How long? Forever and ever. Modern versions. "The four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and what? Worshipped." What do they leave out? "Forever and ever." Now look, unless I'm crazy, some of you might think I am, that's fine. This text and this text are not the same. And because these are not the same, the English versions that come from these texts are not what? The same. So we have established that there are fundamentally only two kinds of Bibles. There are Bibles that come through that are translated from the preserved line and the multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that get codified into one Greek text called the Textus Receptus, that is witness to that vast majority, and the critical text of Westcott and Hort. Okay? Now, the next thing I want to do with you, there is a common lie that is told that all the versions are essentially the same and that none of the differences in versions threaten any of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. We are now moving into the next point where I'm going to demonstrate to you that the differences are serious and that they do threaten some of the basics of the faith. And I want to start this by asking you a simple question. Come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Who killed Goliath? How many of you in here would agree with the sentiment that I just heard shared in the audience that David killed Goliath? How many would agree with that? Okay, half of you. So, Maybe we need to be having a different message here. 1 Samuel chapter 17. So, again, how many of you believe that David killed Goliath? All right. Why do you believe that? You believe it because the Bible says so, right? How many of you believe God inspired His Word? Why do you believe that? Because the Bible says so. How many believe He preserved His Word? Why do you believe that? Because the Bible says so. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And for the sake of time, I'm sorry, what did I say? I want 1 Samuel, where am I at here? 17. Sorry. My wife gets bad at me because I can't remember phone numbers. I seriously sometimes think I might be dyslexic a little bit, especially with numbers. She tells me that all the time. In the context here, look at verse 1. 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shamech, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shamech and Emek in the Ephens Damon. Verse 2. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched in the valley of Ulah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. Look at verse 4. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named who? Goliath of Gath, who was 6 cubits and a span. Now, for the sake of time, skip ahead to verse 48. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took from thence a stone and slaying it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, and the stone sunk into the forehead and fell upon his face to the earth. Verse 50. So David prevailed over who? Who's the Philistine here? Goliath. Verse 51. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out and out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his what? Hey, don't ever let anyone tell you the Bible isn't rated R. Okay? Rated R all through the Bible. There's everything in the Bible that you want to know. Everything, there's murder, there's everything in the Bible. Okay? The Bible doesn't lie about how it portrays mankind. Nothing is cleaned up at all. Now, so who killed Goliath? Come with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Second Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21, look at verse 19. It says, and there was let me wait till you get there, okay? 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19. It says, okay, and there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elmanan, the son of Jurah, whatever, a Bethlehemite, notice, slew the brother of who? Goliath the Gittite. The staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. According to the King James Bible, who killed Goliath? David. This guy that is killed here is the brother of who? 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19, modern version, right here. Whoops, went too far. That's one. In another battle, this is the NIV, with the Philistines of Gob, Elam, the son of whatever his name is, the Bethlehemite killed Goliath. Who killed Goliath? Not in a new version. Is that a serious difference? You say, oh, that doesn't affect any basic fundamental doctrine of the faith. Okay, but the next one does. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 12. You see how by leaving out his brother, it totally changes what the meaning is? Isaiah chapter 12. I'm sorry, chapter 14, verse 12. See, I did it again. I switched them. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O who? Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? Now, let me ask you a question. Who's Lucifer? Lucifer is the name of Satan before he what? Fell. Okay? So who fell from heaven? Lucifer, right? Not in modern versions. In the NIV, how art thou fallen from heaven, O morning star? Question. Who's the morning star? Come with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. While you turn there, folks, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, we learn how the Holy Spirit teaches us, right? Comparing spiritual things with what? Spiritual things. And in every Right Division 101 Sunday that we have, I lay out the three fundamental principles of Bible study. Number one, a literal reading of the Scripture. And number two, comparing verse with what? Verse. The substitution of Lucifer for morning star. If one would take the Bible's ordained method of Bible study and run the cross references on morning star, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I who, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you of these things in the churches, I am the root and the offspring of who? David. And the bright and morning what? Is that a serious difference? Does it undermine your Christian faith to be using a Bible that says that Jesus fell from heaven? We just made the comparison, didn't we? Somebody can compare the text and say, using a modern version, that Jesus did what? Fell from heaven. Come with me to Matthew chapter 5. How many of you believe that Jesus was perfect? That He was the perfect, sinless Son of God, Lamb of God, who died for the sins of the world? Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 22. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Okay? But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a what? Cause, shall be in danger of what? So Jesus said, if you get angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of what? Judgment. Okay? Modern versions. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. But I say, if you are angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. What do they leave out? Without a cause. Compare that. Come with me in your King James Bible. Come with me to Mark chapter 3. Now listen to me. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, gets angry. Do you suppose that He has a cause to be angry? Mark chapter 3, verse 5. And when He looked round about them with what? Do you realize that by dropping the phrase without a cause, the new Bibles have Jesus condemning Himself out of His own mouth? Because if the eternal Son of God gets angry and mad and upset and experiences that human emotion, He's going to have a cause for what? For doing so. And by leaving out the phrase without a cause, they have Jesus in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, condemn Himself out of His own mouth. So you've got Goliath not kill or David not killing Goliath. You've got Jesus falling from heaven. You've got Jesus condemning Himself out of His own mouth with the changes that are made. Come with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, look at verse 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now look at verse 2. As it is written in the what? Now prophets, is that singular or plural? So if he says prophets, how many prophets minimum is he about to quote? At least two. Verse 2, I have a notation in my Bible that where it says, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way. That is a quotation from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Write it down. We don't have time to look it up because we won't get done. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That is a quotation from the book of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So how many prophets does Mark quote? Two. And the King James says, as it is written in the what? So does the plural on the word prophets fit what Mark then goes ahead, what he does? You got that, right? Now, modern version. In the beginning of the gospel about Jesus, the Son of God, it was written in Isaiah the prophet. And then they go ahead and include a quotation from Malachi and where? Is that right? Do you understand that that is a flat-out, bald-faced mistake and that it is wrong? W-R-O-N-G. Wrong. Because he's not quoting from one prophet, Isaiah. He's quoting from what? Two prophets, thus the use of the word what? Now why does the King James say prophets? That text says what? Prophets. Why do the modern versions say Isaiah the prophet? Because that text right there says what? Look, folks. Every single one of these Bibles has a mistake in it. A provable mistake. Because they all say Isaiah the prophet, and then they go and quote from two different prophets. Come with me to Luke chapter 2. Now, certainly, you would agree that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is one of the fundamental tenets of the Christian faith. Would you not? How many would agree with that? That the virgin birth of Christ is one of the fundamental doctrines that the Christian faith is based on. That the incarnation, God was made flesh, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of the Holy Spirit, and so on. Luke chapter 2. Verse 33. Was Joseph Jesus' father? Okay? King James reading, verse 33, Luke 2:33. And Joseph and his what? Mother. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Does the King James leave any doubt that Joseph is not the father of Jesus? Because it says, Joseph and his what? Mother. Modern versions. The child's father and mother. New International Version. New American Standard. And his father and his mother. New Living Translation. Joseph. Footnote, best manuscripts don't have this in it. But they put it in their what? Anyway. Listen, was Jesus born of a virgin or wasn't he? Then don't let anybody come to you and blow smoke at you that all of these versions are the same. And that, none of the differences are serious, and none of them undermine the fundamental tenets of the faith. That is a bunch of baloney. I just showed you four of them that do. Look at another one. Come with me to John chapter 1. While you turn there, I'll ask you another question. What do the Jehovah Witnesses believe about God? Or that about Christ? They believe that He's not God, and that He is a lesser created being, and that He is not co-equal and co-existent with God. The John chapter 1, verse 1 in the New Jerusalem translation of the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." The King James says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Look at verse 18. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten," what? "Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath," what? "Declared Him." New American Standard, Modern Version. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God." Are you kidding me? This supposed translation of God's Word teaches the same doctrine that a Jehovah's Witness Bible teaches. That Jesus Christ was not the only begotten Son of God, but that He was a lesser God that God begat. That's what that means. You might as well change verse 1 to say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Because you're saying the same thing in verse 18. This is the same one that adds a whole verse, verse 21 to Mark chapter 16. Look, these are not the same, folks. And I hope it doesn't feel like I'm just laboring this with you, but you've got to understand that not only are they differences, not only are there two fundamentally different Bibles, but the differences between these Bibles are serious. And that they affect the basic doctrines of what you and I claim to believe. Now, we're going to go through these fast because I'm running out of time. If modern versions are supposed to be easier to understand, then how come more believers don't know anything about dispensational Bible study and rightly dividing the Word of Truth? There's a reason for that. Because the modern versions obscure right division. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 5. So, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 2. I think I'm going to end up having to skip most of these because I don't want to miss the big point, the big thing that I'm trying to conclude. So we'll look at this one, and then you can look at the other ones in my notes. I have four other ones, three other ones other than this one. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, King James. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of" what? "Truth." NIV, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." New Living Translation, "Work hard so God can approve you. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of truth." You know that the word there that's translated "rightly divide" means to cut straight? And it comes from the Greek word ortho, which we get the word orthopedic surgeon from in English. Look, we don't have time to look at all these, okay? I'm running out of time and I need to get to the end point here. In Galatians chapter 2, there's a change. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says that they saw that even as I preached the gospel of the uncircumcision unto the Gentiles, I'm messing it up because I'm trying to do it fast. But look, seriously, write these down and compare them on your own time. All right? Write down Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. And Romans chapter 16, verse 25 through 26. Now, if you need help with this comparison, I'll give you a quick tip. You want to type into your internet search browser window blueletterbible.org. blueletterbible.org. You can type in the reference, and then at a click of a button, you can switch the translation so that you can see them all right there on your screen. Okay? So that's blueletterbible.org. Now, first principles in the Bible issue. First principles, folks, are the foundation of knowledge. Without these principles, nothing could be known. First principles are undeniably apply to reality, and the very denial of these first principles applied to reality uses them in the denial. You say, what are you talking about? Well, here you go. One of them is what is called the principle of non-contradiction. And the principle of non-contradiction states that being is not non-being. In other words, being cannot be non-being. Look, if I say I don't exist, I have to exist in order to deny my what? So I can't exist and not exist at the same time, can I? So the principle of non-contradiction is stating that opposites cannot be what? The same. Okay? Now, along with that, the next principle is what's called excluded middle. Alright? Excluded middle says either being or what? Non-being. Since being and non-being are opposites, i.e. contradictory, and opposites cannot be the same, nothing can hide in the cracks between being and what? And non-being. Now you say, Brian, you know, that's all fine and good, but what does that have to do with this? Got two shirts here. Okay? This one is a khaki color, and I know it's not ironed, okay? So don't, you know, get all bent out of shape about that. This is an Eddie Bauer shirt, okay? Khaki color. This is an Eddie Bauer shirt, white. Same maker, everything about them is the same, except what? So, are these two shirts identical? Are they the same? Why not? Because they're what? Different. How many things have to be different about them before we say they're not the same? One. So if I stood up here and argued with you that these are the exact same shirt, how many of you would walk out of here thinking I was nuts? Maybe some of you already do, but you know, we'll get over that. How many differences do we need to demonstrate here before we conclude that these Bibles are not the same? How many would it take? One. I've given you at least 25. Five of which I would consider serious. Not just minor differences that don't affect anything. How many mistakes do we have to demonstrate in a so-called Bible before we conclude that it's not inerrant? Can we rightly call any book God's Word that has a mistake in it? Would that be a violation of God's character? Did He perfectly inspire it? Did He promise to preserve that which He inspired? So listen, folks, if you're going to believe God, I don't care if you believe Westcott and Hort. I don't care if you believe Professor so-and-so down the street. I don't care if you believe this Greek lexicon or that Greek lexicon. If you're going to believe God, then it is the height of lunacy to teach and to believe that all of these Bibles are the same. They all cannot be God's Word because they are not the same. Now you can sit there and you can say, well, you're just being dogmatic and you think you're right. Duh. You don't believe anything you don't think is right. If you believe things you don't think are right, then you've got other problems. Somebody says to me, well, somebody told me this in Bible college. Well, you know what your problem is? You just believe God too much. Since when is that a problem? Either God did what He said, and we have His Word, in the same condition in which He inspired it, in our own language, or we might as well pack up shop and go fishing. Some of you would rather do that anyway. So what are the options? The options are these. Number one. One is right, and all the others that disagree with it are what? Wrong. Or, they're all what? Well, look, they all can't be right. Because to be right would violate the basic laws of what? Logic and thinking. So if they all can't be right, then one has to be right and the others that disagree with it wrong, or they're all wrong and we don't have God's Word. Now the viewpoint of faith that I've been impressing upon you will not allow us to conclude that they are all wrong. Because if they are all wrong, then God lied and didn't keep His what? Word. Because He promised to preserve His Word how long? Forever. So then how do we know that the KJV is correct? Number one, we have to apply the logic of faith. What is the logic of faith? The logic of faith is number one, that God inspired every word of what? Scripture. Number two, that God promised to preserve for all eternity the same words that He what? Inspired. Number three, that God saw fit to preserve His Word through a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that are just as authoritative as what? The originals. Point number four, the multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies are witnessed in the readings of the Textus Receptus, the majority of the readings. Because that's what the doctrine of preservation demands. Number five, in accordance with God's emphasis on the words and not the thoughts or the ideas, the King James translators made a faithful and literal word-for-word translation of the preserved text into English. So that you and I can have and hold in our hands today a copy of God's Word in our own language. And have authority and confidence knowing where it is. Therefore, this church has concluded the following as our statement on the Bible. We believe that the entire Bible is verbally inspired of God and is a plein air authority. And that God has providentially preserved His complete Word for us today. We believe that the Word of God exists in its preserved form in what is commonly called the Textus Receptus or the Received Text, and that the King James Version is the best English translation of the Received Text available today. We believe that the KJV to be without error and disapprove of all attempts to correct the text of the King James with manuscript evidence or supposed understanding of original languages. Now look at. You are free under grace and as a citizen of the United States to disagree with everything I just said. It's your choice. It's your choice. But it seems to me that if you're going to, and listen, if you disagree, I don't know if you've never noticed this, but there has never been anybody standing at the door, any door of this building, checking the Bible of anybody who's walked in here. Because what we do is we preach the Word. And as the Word is preached and people try to follow along in another version or a modern version, they will realize very quickly that what is being said from here isn't what's being said from what they have in their hand. You are free to disagree with any of it, but let me just say one thing. The bottom line is this. Every believer needs to have a final authority. A court of last appeals in all matters of faith and practice. If you don't like what we've concluded here, that the King James Bible is God's Word for English-speaking people, then you are free to choose a different authority, if that's what you want to do. You don't have to agree with me or the other folks here. But what you do have is a book somewhere that you believe is the final authority. Not a stack, not a Greek text somewhere that you can't even read, not Dr. So-and-so's opinion about what it says, but a book that you can have and believe. Everything that I have ever taught now in almost 10 years of ministry, it'll be 10 years this July, has been learned and preached from a King James Bible rightly divided. I talk about a Greek word here or there, but if you notice, do I ever try to say, well, you know, it shouldn't say this, it should say that. No. Because I believe that in my own language, right here, I have God's very word. And somebody says, come with me in conclusion to John chapter 3. Somebody says, well, Brother Brian, that's fine. But I can't understand that King James. The these and the thous and all that stuff, I can't understand that stuff. You know what I have to say to that? Get a dictionary. Because these are not God's Word. If you want to read another book that masquerades as the Word of God, that's full of errors and contradictions and undermines the faith that you say that you believe, it's your freedom to do that. But if you want to have God's book in your hand in English, you're going to have to choose the King James. Now, John chapter 3, verse 7. If I say to you, and this is my last point and I'll conclude. In modern English, I could say, will you bring me the broom? Who am I talking to? I could be talking to one specific person, or I could be talking to what? The whole group in the room. Can you bring me the broom? I could be referring to one person or what? Multiple people, right? Do you know that Old English is actually more precise than this degenerated form of modern English that we use today? And the yees and all that terminology is actually helpful in your Bible study, because there is no words in modern English that relate to the difference between you singular and you plural in modern English. But guess what? There were in Old English. Look at John chapter 3, verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Notice, marvel not that I say unto who? Thee. Who's Jesus talking to? Nicodemus. And he says, marvel not that I say unto thee. Who's the thee referring to? It's referring to Nicodemus, right? What's the next word? Is ye singular or plural? It's plural. He says, ye must be what? Who has to be born again? Not just Nicodemus, but all of Israel. If your Bible just says you, you miss the whole point of what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. It isn't just Nicodemus that needs to be born again. It's Nicodemus along with the entire rest of the nation of Israel. And so what you have here is more precise than anything else that you could have in your hand. Now listen, either you believe this stuff or you don't. It's as simple as that. I said to you in the second week, either you believe God preserved His Word or you don't. But if you believe that He did, then you can believe that you have it in your hand. And if you have it in your hand, you can put it in your mind. And if you can put it in your mind, you can hide it in your heart. And if you can hide it in your heart, you can put it to work in your life. Because you have absolute total confidence that this is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that what? Believe.